joking this morning about Walter wearing many hats in a small church. I didn't know he was leading music tonight, too. So when you're done, you can mow the lawn out front. Turn to James, if you would. And by the way, you have good pitch. I was asking Pearl how you were doing back there to pick the songs in the close to the right key. So well done. And Doug, the second song, third song from the last, I was back there watching the lyrics go by, and instead of thine, it was him or whatever, and I was like, I think I agree with Doug on this one. We don't want to get the words from the old hymnal. Well, I don't love preaching messages like this. I love preaching messages, but I don't love preaching messages on suffering, and I've never preached the book of Job, for example. And it isn't, part of it is because I'm afraid. I mean, I can tell you the truth. I'm scared. I'm scared to come up here and authoritatively tell you what you should do when you suffer, because I'm scared of suffering. And so I'm just being honest with you that I don't, you know, I assume I will get through it and God will get me through it. And we have definitely suffered, you know. I only have one biological parent between Jamie and I alive, so we've been through some things, you know. But the fear is both because I don't want to be superstitious, right? And we're not superstitious where I think if I preach on suffering, then the next thing that's going to happen is I'm going to suffer. It just so happens we're in difficulty now, so I don't have to wait for the other shoe to drop. It's dropping, you know. But I also, there's also something to me, I don't want you scared of trial. So I don't want to come to you and put it in your mind that you have things to be afraid of and you have no idea how difficult life is. And if things are going good now, they might not go good tomorrow. And I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the doom and gloom guy that has you worried about waking up tomorrow. So there's something to that where I don't want to use fear tactics or things like that to make life sound worse than it is. Most of you know how rough it is, but I don't think I'm going to be ever accused of sugarcoating how tough life is, but I also don't want to miss how tough life is and then not equip us to be able to handle what God calls us to go through. So that's why I'm hesitant. I'm just kind of giving you behind the scenes of why I'm not, you know, this kind of message is, I'm hesitant. I'm fearful to preach this kind of message. The only scarier kind of messages are messages on good pastors or good fathers or good husbands. Those are the scariest when you have to preach those. But I hope that there's something in this for you to take with you. It's not going to be an expository message. I'm not going to verse by verse this or give you any Greek participles or anything. This is an outline I was going to say stole, but you're not supposed to steal. So an outline that I borrowed. I found it years ago, something like in 2008 or something. I've just never used it. I've had it sitting there. I've looked at it 1,000 times, and I just finally broke it out. I think I might have actually gotten it from David Jeremiah. So if I did borrow this from him, I want to make sure he gets credit. I didn't plagiarize a sermon. It was just an outline. Okay, it was a skeleton. I put meat in it. That's actually a thing, by the way. If you want to be a budding preacher, you can think like that. We talked about in our preaching class, the skeletal outline. So you put together a skeleton of a passage, you get the main points outlined, and then you go back and put meat on the bones. So I actually learned that. You thought I was just making that up now, but I borrowed that from my professor. It's really simple to know what to do in trial. But you know this, simple and easy are not the same thing. It's really simple. The things that God outlines to do when life is difficult are very clear. This isn't one of those high theology things, is it? Like, predestination or those difficult things that people have to understand. No, the Bible is really clear on what is supposed to happen when we fall into trial. The question is why it's so difficult when it's so simple. And I think we'll dig into that tonight. And I'm not going to be beating you up tonight. I hope almost everything I say is us being prepared for suffering. But I just want to give that to you. I'm going to tell you something. If somebody says this to you, I don't want you to think I am calling them a liar. Okay, so I'm about to say that there's a phrase, a saying that people use all the time. And I'm going to say it's false, but I don't want you to think, PJ says that person's a liar. Okay. Most people don't think through these things. They don't have to. It's not their job to see how everything stacks up with Scripture. So I do think about these things. You should too. That's why I'm giving it to you tonight. So I'm not going to ask you true or false. I'm going to tell you false. Okay? I'm telling you the answer to the true or false question is false. But the phrase is, God will never give you more than you can handle. That is false. That's wrong. It's not true. There's not a promise in the Bible that says he will never give you more than you can handle. I'm saying that because that's a catchphrase. People use it all the time. They even use it of the Lord. But it's not true. Finish this sentence for me from Jesus. Without me, you can do... What's the answer? Okay, then that would mean any something that he calls you to do, you need him to do. Right? That's math. That's math. That's 2 + 2 right there. There is zero things you can do without the Lord. So that means anything that comes along in life that's too difficult is too much for you to handle. You're welcome for that. See, that's the good stuff. You came to evening service and got the good stuff, right? That's like the icing in the edge of the pan when it's time to clean up from baking. But I do want you to take that with you. I want you to take it with you because when the things of life hit you, and they are more than you can handle, you need to know that God didn't slip up on the job. You don't want to start blaming God, like, what's going on here? This is more than I can handle. I don't understand life. Or you don't have to try to convince yourself that something is difficult as it is and try to tell yourself, and maybe you've been here before. This James will really help with this. If you've been here before and you sense overwhelmingly that you can't handle the suffering or the trial, and then you feel weak. You feel like you failed the Lord. You feel like you're not strong enough and you're supposed to be stronger. People do this all the time. But that's just not the way to go about it. I'm going to give you the tools, but I want you to get that stuff out of your head so that when the trial comes, you can say, this is more than I can handle, but I have the strength of the Lord to get through it, right? That I'm not expected to be super strong. I'm expected for his strength to be made perfect in my weakness. These are all really liberating things so that you don't have to be the toughest person on the block. It's really helpful. These things I'm telling you will be really helpful if you'll take them with you. So let's pray and we'll just go. I am going to go in order, but I'm not going to go verse by verse like one after the other and explain it expository. That will make sense to you. If you've been here in the evenings when I do Proverbs and things, this is going to be more like that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that James has the words he has in his first chapter here that really do tell us in pretty simple terms how to think of trial. And we just ask, Father, that if there is fuel here and strength here, that we would get it. And we'd be able to leave here more equipped and maybe even more joyful because of what's going to happen when trial comes, if it isn't already. Please help us. We need the help in this area, especially. In Jesus' name, amen. If you didn't know it, you're going to have trouble. And if you're not having trouble or trial now, you will have it later. And so if you're doing good now, I say hallelujah. I don't wish ill on you. I don't want bad things to come to you, so you know how to suffer well. In fact, I hope you don't suffer. If that's okay, I hope you don't have to endure a lot of suffering. I hope life goes smoothly and easily. I hope you live to a nice old age and go to your grave in your sleep and never have any difficulty in life. That's what I want. I want that to happen for you. But the fact is, that's not normal. What's normal is life is difficult. There's loss. There's suffering. There's disease. There's poverty. There's challenges. There's hatred. This world is full of trouble. And so because there is trouble, and you may not have it now, but because there is, buckle up and put these things in your pocket. So if today is not your trouble day, good. Put these things in your pocket anyway. And I always say the same thing. If you're not going through the trial yourself, if you love people, you'll pay attention. They're going through the trial. So take these as tools for them too. Okay? So look at verse 2 for me in the book of James chapter 1. And I have an outline here that I borrowed or stole this from David Jeremiah, but I'm going to manipulate it a little bit. So when I say remember the reason for trials, I don't mean remember the end goal of the trials. That's coming later. When I say the reason that there is a reason that their trials are happening, there is a why. There's something behind them. They're not chaotic. They're not random. There's something going on behind the scenes, and that's what I mean when I say remember the reason. So James 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, here's one thing that's never happened on a prayer night when we do Wednesday night prayers. No one's ever said, I have a praise. I'm going through a trial. No one's ever said that. Usually the trials are, please help pray for this trial so that the trial will stop. Right? So if we had written the book of James, we would say, get on your knees quickly when there's trial so that you can pray that the trial would be relieved and get and taken away, right? That's not what it says. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So out of the gate, I want to tell you that if there is trial, there's a reason for it. And if God calls us to have joy in it, he's doing something. He's doing something. We may not know what he's doing, but he's doing something. So the first thing is, make sure you know that the first response to trial in us is to pray for it to be removed, but God's first response for us is joy. God's at work. I'm not going to forget that. Now, Jesus is our example in trial. Hebrews 12 tells us that we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. People, when they ask me what's up, I always say, Jesus, he's up and to the right. That's why I say it, because he's at the right hand of God. Now, the question would be, depending on which direction you're facing, because if you're facing, then he's up and to the left, right? If you could be... But you get what I'm saying. I'm being silly, but I want to make sure and acknowledge that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's in the place of honor. But what I want you to see is, what did he do when he was headed to the cross? It says, for the joy that was set before him, right? So a motivation, a why, a reason. He knew what was coming, and so because he knew what was coming, he endured the cross. So he knew on the other side of the cross was joy. There was a reason behind the cross. And that's simple enough, but think about that when your crosses come. Okay? Think about that, that there is a purpose. In glory, all of your suffering will make sense. I promise you that. I promise you that in glory, when you stand before the Lord, there's not one person that's going to say, I think that was too much what you gave me down there in suffering. Not one person is ever going to say that. God will do everything perfectly. I don't know how. It's got to be big, because there's a lot of real suffering. I don't want to minimize how bad suffering is. I want to maximize how strong God is. That's the idea, is that he's going to fix it. And it's awesome that he's going to fix it. So these trials are not in a vacuum. These trials are not things that are just happening. They're under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. There is a reason behind them. There's things happening that we can't see when the trials come. And this is why we are to count it joy, because we're recognizing God's in control. And I'm going to hint at glory here. I'll probably say it again in a bit, but for now I want to hint at it, at least, where Matthew says, blessed are you when they revile. This is Jesus saying this to believers in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Blessed are you when people hate you and spit on you and curse you and persecute you. Now, wait a second. Lord, that doesn't sound like blessing. That doesn't sound like blessing. That sounds bad, but he is saying that. If they're doing this, if people are hurting you or hating you or persecuting you for my sake, you're blessed, whether it feels that way or not. So our feelings aren't the final dictator of how things are for us. He goes on to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. I'll talk about reward at the end, but put this one in your pocket for it. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying, you are blessed, not because the persecution will eventually go away, or the trial will definitely go away, or the hatred will definitely go away. No, no, no. You're blessed in it because you have a reward for it when you meet the Lord in glory. So Paul talks about that. I have it there. I think it's in your notes, 2 Corinthians. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, Paul says. So Paul's going through tribulation. 2 Corinthians, he outlines it, doesn't he? If you go look at Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians in 11, 12, and 13, or wherever it is there, it's bad. It's bad what he went through. I think it's 11. It's the things he went through, remember, being beaten and all the other things. But he's calling himself joyful in all of that. Why? Because he knows what's coming. He's able to look past the suffering to the other side of it. And that's the hard part. That's why I say before, it's simple. We know that if we're believers and we take God at his word and we believe the Bible, we know on the other side of trial there's going to be glory, right? We all know that. We know it. And it's simple. It's clear. He's going to reward us. He's going to take away all pain and suffering and all those things. But man, it's the getting through it. That's the hard part. That's difficult. Simple, but difficult. So follow me here. He's going to tell us in a moment what to do instead of fretting and those kind of things. We're going to be called to patience and other things. There's something that the difficulty is supposed to produce in us that'll make us more equipped for glory. But for now, just make sure you understand that God is at work, and there is a reason behind all suffering, every suffering. God has never expected his children to go through something that in the end will not be made clear and be for our good. We know that. We know the promises. Remember when Paul says that? All things work together for good? What chapter is that in? Romans what? 8, okay? And what verse is that? 28. That's the one people have tattoos and t-shirts of. But what does Romans 8:36 say? 7 or 8 verses later. Like lambs were killed all day long, right? He's saying that. So he's saying, I know all things work together for good, but he's also saying, I might have to be like a lamb led to the slaughter for the work of the gospel. But he's saying, I know that works out for good. So there's a reason. That might be enough. That could be enough of a sermon just to know, just to have an anchor, something foundational, just to say, I'm thankful that this isn't just a bunch of chaos and random difficulty of life. Can you imagine? Do you remember what it's like to not know the Lord and just to think all the trouble of life was just random and chaotic and evolutionary and everything else? If you didn't grow up outside of the church and don't remember what you thought of life outside of the church, thank the Lord for that. Because, man, it was crazy to try to make sense of this life when, you know, things like the Twin Towers are coming down, or there's a tsunami just wiping thousands and thousands of people out in Japan, or Slobodan Milosevic is just killing those refugees in Albania, just killing them, just genocide, you know, or things like that are happening right now. If this world doesn't make sense in the Lord, it doesn't make sense. It's a difficult thing to try to stomach and understand. But thankfully, we know better than that. And our first understanding in trial, and the reason we can count it joy, is on the other side of the trial, God is doing something that maybe we can't see it. The next thing is focus on the purpose. Now here, you could say products if you want to. I won't change the rest of them, but I want to think of, this is the, not the purpose, again, not end goal here, but what enduring trial joyfully and doing what God calls us to do produces. Like there's some results in our life, and I'll talk about results in a minute and glory and those things. But for now, I just want you to see where James uses the word produce. That word is, you could get the idea. You produce a product, right? You produce a product. So what are the products that come from our endurance and counting it joy in trial? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. I don't like to cook. I barbecue. I'm really good at barbecuing, by the way. I don't want to be in the kitchen ever. Right? I mean, making a bowl of cereal is too much work for me. If my wife didn't take care of me, I would just shrivel up and die. It's a fact, okay? I don't want to cook. And so I want you to imagine me with that attitude and watching like Abby make these beautiful bread things that are like Pinterest perfect, you know? If I had to do that, I can tell you right now, I even almost feel it right now, that sounds like work I don't want to endure. Like there's no part of the baking process that, to me right now, makes the end baked good seem worth it. Like, Angie's bear claws are really good, but I want her to make them, not me, right? So I'm telling you that for me, I don't have the patience for baking or cooking, right? I barely have the patience for the few jobs I have around the house with yard work and other things. I can sit down and prepare sermons for hours. I just love doing that. And it's hard and it's difficult, and I have to shift around in my seat because my back hurts and everything else, but I just love doing it, right? That doesn't feel like something I'm enduring most of the time. It feels like something I happily do, like kids playing video games. So I'm saying all that to you because we might miss the fact that if patience is a virtue, and it is, and it's something we want, and it's something that only comes from trial, that we're cheating ourselves if we don't want the thing or endure the thing or joyfully experience the thing that brings patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And we will not get it if we don't go through trial. If you're not tested, your patience will never get strong. You don't need patience when everything's going great. You don't need patience when things are going fine. You need patience when things are difficult. And when you endure with joy and you say, the Lord's in control, I'm going to trust him, I'm going to talk to him, I'm going to get close to him during this, then you will be patient. And you'll get through it, and you'll be stronger, and you'll be more prepared for the next bout of suffering because you live on planet Earth and it's difficult. So the first thing it produces, the product of joyful trial endurance or joyful trial experience, is endurance and patience. And the next thing is maturity and integrity. Look at verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that's an important word, that you may be perfect, there it is again, and complete, lacking nothing. So the trials that come, by the way, this is all one context, even though I'm not preaching it expositorially, make sure you're a Bible student so you know these verses are successive, right? We started with count it joy when you fall into various trials, and then he goes right into talking about that the trials produce patience, and then he says the patience produces growth. It produces maturity. It produces completeness. It produces integrity, wholeness. Now follow me here. I'm going to take a page out of our dear friend in heaven, Jim Sauer's book. If we do this backwards, if you don't count it joy when you fall into trial and you're miserable, then you will be impatient. And as long as you are impatient, you will never grow to completeness. So in other words, if you don't do verse 2, verse 4 says you will be lacking. And this is probably, I have to say, I have a thing that I've said for years, but I don't like to say it too much from the pulpit because I don't. It sounds a little made up, like my opinion, kind of like God will never give you more than you can handle. It sounds a little like that. But I often say that people become more of what they are when they get older. Whatever someone is in terms of their character and their personality, as they get older, the ability to mask the worst parts of that, it gets hard. It gets hard to put the good foot forward. It gets hard to have a smile on your face when you don't feel like having a smile on your face. So if I could say it to you, that when you get past a certain age, the real you is showing. And I tell you this, I know that sounds psychological, but I am telling you by experience. I've seen this. You know, I've visited a lot of people in homes and other things who have difficult times in life, and they're miserable or complaining or gripey, and they have no patience. Life is against them. And these are people that were in church. And I've also experienced the other. I don't want to embarrass anybody in the room, but there's some in the room who I've watched over the years grow and be strong and be patient and be caring and grow in their faith, right? So you become more of what you are as you get older. And if you are not a person who experiences trials well or correctly, you say, I do not count it joy. I hate this trial. Things should be easier on me because life should be good for me because I deserve goodness. Instead of, I recognize I'm in a fallen world and it's broken and I'm part of the problem. You know, I'm just as bad as anybody else as far as contributing to the problem. If I understand that and I can suffer well, then I will be made whole. The idea is, look at all that language there. Perfect, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. That's somebody who is put together. That's somebody who is solid. That's somebody who is not shaken to pieces. And those all come from seeing the trial and saying, okay, Lord, this seems like more than I can handle. This seems like it's something I won't be able to deal with. This seems like something that I'm not sure I have the strength. I'm almost sure. In fact, I know without question in this room, I've spent time with most of you. I know for sure there are things you've been through in your life that if you knew they were coming ahead of time, you would have thought you can't get through it. You would have thought it's too much. I can't experience that and be okay. I know that. But here we are, and you experienced it, and you're serving the Lord. So that's proof. If he's delivered in the past, as you get stronger, endure those trials, rejoice in the Lord, that he'll take care of you in the future. Put that in your bank account, by the way. Again, that's the kind of thing you want to hold on for later. James 1:17, that's just a little further down. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We're going to talk about God's tools for a trial. So make sure you're trying to get God's tools for this job of enduring trials, not your own tools. Okay? And the simplest one, you'll see it now, that you go to God because he's good and every good and perfect gift comes from him. But then I got more verses for you, like from Job 12:13. With him, our wisdom and strength, he has counsel and understanding. Job says that of the Lord. Okay, Job, going through his suffering, says, God is wise and strong. He'll say later in chapter 22, verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? His answer, he knows. How are we going to get wisdom? Job in the worst suffering ever. How are we going to figure this out? He says, go to the Lord. He has it figured out. He's doing something. Even Job struggled because he didn't fully understand what the Lord was doing, but he still knew that God was wise in what he was doing. He didn't question God's wisdom. He trusted it. Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And if you thought that was all wisdom literature, how about the New Testament, where Paul prays for the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So the simple tool, this tool anyway, the main one I want to talk about, for you to get so that you can endure trial is wisdom. Is wisdom. Wisdom is the, some people say wisdom is the application of knowledge. That's a fine definition. But to me, it's not Christian enough. I want my definition of wisdom to be more Christian. And so I say wisdom is knowing what God knows and then doing what God would do with what God knows. So wisdom is knowing a thing the way God knows it, and then acting the way God would act with that knowledge. That, to me, is the definition of wisdom. Now, I understand God's thoughts on this. I understand God's motives in this. I understand God's ultimate goal and purpose with this. So I understand now about this thing, this trial in this case, what God knows. That is when I'm equipped for the trial and to get through it. So the tool you don't want to use is you and your reasoning. And that is the tool everybody in our world uses. They say experience is the best teacher. Well, what do you do when you experience the loss of a child or a diagnosis that comes out of the blue, out of nowhere? I had a friend. It was a real tough thing to watch. My family doesn't know him, but he was a friend through my friend, the coach at MJC. This was a coach, and this guy was brilliant. He was an MIT student. He was brilliant. He was a Russian history professor. He was just brilliant, but he was also a pretty proud guy, pretty tough. And he and I got in a fight one time. Not a physical fight, but an argument philosophically. And he grew up in a Christian home, and he was ridiculing Christianity. And so we were having this intense months-long back and forth. He was always cool to me, and eventually we became good friends or buddies. I don't like that he had to come and hear me play guitar to think I was worth listening to. But aside from that, all of that set aside, he had all the answers. He knew everything. In fact, if Serge was here and I mentioned his name, Serge would know who I was talking about because he was connected to him before I even knew Serge. So we both knew this guy before we knew each other. So he knew everything, and then out of nowhere, and I mean out of nowhere, boom, stage 4 brain tumor. And the smartest guy in the world had no idea how to respond to it. He tried to do the thing that everybody does and make it a positive and say he was going to beat it, do the thing, you know the thing. Where people just think, I got it. I know what this means. I know, and I got this. I know the treatments. I know the options. And starts buckling up for how he's going to handle it. He didn't handle it. He died very quickly. Now, I'm saying that to you because there's a difference in, I mean, you can still pursue all the treatments and do all those things. But the real question is when the diagnosis comes, what you do. I appreciate John Piper's little book, Don't Waste Your Cancer, because he talks very much about that. You don't want to spend all your hours researching your disease. Make sure you're spending your hours in the Psalms, in the Word of God, right? To strengthen you spiritually, because there may not be a cure. So I'm saying all that to you because we need to take our wisdom, our attempt at making sense of the world that doesn't make sense, put it aside, and get the wisdom of the Lord and say, I understand. This is a fallen world. This world has rejected the Lord, and it's now suffering the consequences of that. That is why there's cancer. That is why there's crime. That is why there's trouble in the world, is because mankind is thrown off the yoke of God's authority, and we're seeing the result of it. And I know that. I know that that is why I have the trouble. The trouble is not coming to me because God is capricious or unfair. Just talked with somebody this week who thought they were cursed. You know, we talked about that, the idea that a family member of a family member saying they really believe God had cursed them. They don't even believe in God, but they believe he cursed them, right? And so to work through that and say, let's talk about the curse, the real one, the one in the Bible, and understand that and how it affects various people through various things. Looks random. It's not random, but we could talk about that. So these are things where you have God's mind now. You have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of the Lord. You've asked for wisdom. He has wisdom. You've asked for it. And then he gives it to you. In fact, that's the next one. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is in the same context. This is the 5th verse after verse 2. Okay? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you're going through trial and it doesn't make sense, seek God's wisdom and ask for help. And what's the promise of James? He'll give it to you. That's cut and dry, isn't it? This one doesn't even have any caveats or, you know, fine print. It just says it. It says it outright. If you ask, he gives understanding. And so sometimes we're trusting our own wisdom. We're trusting our own thinking. We're trusting our own vision of the world. We're looking through the world through our own lens instead of the lens of Scripture. And when you do that, you're not going to find answers. I can just tell you right now, if you don't use God's word to handle trials in life, you will suffer shipwreck. You will, because the world doesn't make sense. The biblical worldview is the only thing that makes sense of this crazy place. It's the only thing that puts all the puzzle pieces together and gives an answer for everything. I just heard a thing the other day. Oh, my goodness. These supposed smart people talking about consciousness. And it was I'm kind of intrigued by psychology, so I pay attention to those things. And to hear these supposedly brilliant people say some of the most ridiculous things. Like, I caught myself almost audibly talking to myself. I was listening to a podcast in my earbuds, and I was by myself in my office listening to this podcast thinking, if I need to talk to these people. Like, you can't tell me some ex-janitor in Riverbank, California can see this and they can't. Like, this is ridiculous. I was mad about it, right? And then they were all contradicting each other. If you're looking for hope in this world's wisdom, you are going to come up empty. This isn't just me talking as a Christian. This is me as a recovering former atheist telling you. They don't know what they're doing out there. They don't. I especially tell you young people, if you think, well, my parents, maybe they have me under this umbrella and they're trying to, you know, shelter me and restrict me from knowing all the wisdom out there, I promise you, if you go out there, you're going to find out there's not a lot of wisdom out there. There's just not. It's almost comical. If it wasn't tragic, it would be comical. So don't just ask. Ask with the preparation to receive, verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He goes on to talk about not asking amiss and those other things. Don't be double-minded. So when you ask of God, expect answers from God and trust his wisdom. And sometimes his answer is wait, sometimes his answer is no. You know these things. But just make sure that, just a quick side note, when you doubt God, that doesn't mean you don't have faith. That means you have faith in the trial. Okay, you will always put your confidence in something. Like if you say, God cannot fix this trial, you are saying, I have faith that the trial is stronger than God. Most people don't think in those terms, but you need to think in those terms. When you say, I don't think this is going to turn out for good, you're saying that it's so bad that it's more powerful than God's promise that it'll turn out for good. So you have more faith in the thing to deliver on its threat than you do faith in God to deliver on his promise. That's all that is. It's just your faith is misplaced. It doesn't mean you don't have faith. It means you have faith in the monster, not in the knight, in the hero. So remember that, okay? Remember that doubt is faith. It's just faith in the wrong thing. It is. Your fear is faith. They're the same. They're just confident in the threat versus confidence in the deliverer. Take that with you. That's helpful. So don't ask double-minded. Ask, when you ask of the Lord, have confidence that the Lord wants to help you. He loves you. And he wants to get you through this trial, maybe even with joy. Now, that doesn't mean we're psychotic and we say, yes, trial, this is great. I'm pumped. I mean, I really hope I get a bad diagnosis this week. I mean, I really hope I can't pay my bills this month because then I'll know I went through trial. Man, I'm looking for somebody to persecute me this month. Maybe I can go try to find somebody that'll really just punch me out for being a Christian. You know, then I'll, that's not what this means. We're not silly. We're not masochists. You don't go look for trouble. This doesn't mean count it all joy when you go find various trials. It doesn't say go find them, go make trial. It doesn't say that. But when trial, because this world is full of it, befalls you, that's when you're ready. Okay, no, this hit me. I was expecting good. I got bad instead. But I'm not going to question the Lord. I'm going to seek his wisdom. And I'm not going to be double-minded if he gives it to me. And I'm not going to put confidence in the trial instead of the Lord. Now, mind your reaction to trial. And this is a simple one. Staying humble is the issue. This is the issue. I don't want to at all be condescending here. This is one area where there's a whole group of atheist philosophers where they're getting finally to something that's close to right. And it has to do with how little we actually know about what's going on in the universe. I don't know if you know, but this is happening more and more. Where physicists, psychologists, philosophers, they're admitting more and more these days, quietly, very quietly, that they don't know what's happening out there. They don't know what's happening. And that's a good place to be. It's a good place for you to say, I don't know what God is doing here. I know he's doing something, but I don't know what the something is, and I don't need to. I just need to trust him. And that's where verse 9 comes in. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, meaning when God exalts the lowly, right? But the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. You know all this from James, where he talks about, don't say you're going to go do such and such, and you know what tomorrow brings. The idea here is eternity is too big for us to comprehend. We just can't comprehend it. There's no way any of us are going to be able to comprehend how big God's fix is of this big old problem. We just can't understand it. We can't understand how good glory will be. You don't get to know how much stronger and bigger and better the reward is compared to the suffering. We just don't get to know that. That's up to him to know and us to find out in glory. He gives us enough to have faith. He gives us enough to have confidence in him. He gives us enough to get through the trial. But we need to be humble enough to know we're a small thing in the big scheme of things. Now, I know for us, because we're number one in our life, we're the most important being in our life most of the time. We need to put ourselves, make ourselves be second so that the Lord can be first. But when we're trying to be number one and the most important, something that happens to me is the most important happening, right? Like, hey, I got a good grade on my test. That's the most important thing in the world right now. I don't need to worry about what's going on with hurricanes and wars. I don't have to worry about that because I got a B on my test and I wasn't expecting to pass it. I'm the most important person in the world. Just look at me on TikTok, right? That's the way we are. We think we're most important. Or look at this thing I dug. I dug a hole and planted something and look at that thing I did. I am so important, right? Because we're that way. And there's nothing wrong with, by the way, you taking care of your circle that God gave you to take care of. I don't mean to say it's insignificant or those things are not important. Try really hard to get a B or an A on your test. Those are important things. But make sure you know you're a piece of God's plan. You're not his whole plan. And if you think you're his whole plan, then the trials will wipe you out. Because nobody wants trial. Nobody does. So nobody has it in their goal sheet and their plans of their life to go through great trial. Nobody plans, okay, we're gonna get married at roughly this age, we're going to have kids at this age, we're going to buy a house at this age, and we're going to get cancer at this age. And nobody plans like that. But the trial is coming. If it hasn't already. And so instead of saying, hey, how come these bad things are happening to me? Say, hey, eternity and God's plan is bigger than I can handle. I don't have all the answers. I don't get to get into God's desk drawer and see what he's got going on. But I know it's good because he's good. I know there are answers and strength. And then lastly, the fun thing, and leave on a high note, is prepare for reward. Start getting good. This is like back to what I was saying about baking, like things I don't want to do because the result is not good enough for me to endure the difficulty of getting there. That's why I don't like to camp. You guys who camp, I admire your work ethic because it takes so much work to go camping, to get trailers ready and sleeping bags ready and ice chest clean and all the stuff you have to do. I admire you. I don't want to do that. Being out in the dirt is not worth it for me. I don't have to clean an ice chest to sit on my couch, all right? So if you like it, good. I'm happy for you. Please send me pictures. Okay, send me pictures. I don't think there's something wrong with you, but Jamie's first question to me, like when we were first starting to think about being together, she said, are you going to make me go camping? I said, I like you. Why would I make you go camping? And she said, we joke about that, and she knew right then we were soulmates. she doesn't want to go camping either. Well, if you know that going through what you have to go through will have an eternal reward and the glory of God, and the smile of God. This is why I talk about this all the time, because I want that to be a motivation for you. I want you to love the thought and the actuality of God smiling so much that you would be able to say, whatever the world has, bring it on. Whatever it's going to throw at me, if it will lead to God smiling and rewarding me and honoring me for honoring him, I'm in. That is the best trophy. It's better than baked bread or any other thing that's difficult on earth. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Wow. Wow. While you're going through it, while it's piling on you. I have a buddy back east who I interact with online, music guy, and man, he is really going through it. You could pray for my friend Mike. And really, I mean, the most difficult things. He has MS, and it'll shut his body down. He'll just pass out. He's fallen, and he's broken his ankles. He's just very difficult. And he's about my age, and he's cried out to me on more than one occasion, like, I don't know if I keep going through this, you know. And I try really hard to be a good friend and help him through it, but I say things to him like I say to you. Like I was talking to Paul the other day, Swiderski, and I was telling him, man, I need to hear you say these things because as a pastor, I can be weary. I can feel weak and like I don't have the strength to tell somebody to endure their own trials. And here's Paul telling me he wants to finish well. He's talking about like if I may only have 2 years because my grandchild's going to be born, but I'm going to work to make it. I'm like, man, that's a guy that's fighting. He's looking at 2 years as a win. You know, he's ready to go to glory. He said that he's ready, but he's like, he's fighting. And just that attitude that there's no quit you know, and he loves the Lord, and he appreciates our prayer. You should have heard him talking about God's goodness to him, you know, talking about how he's going through the valley now, but he remembers the green pastures. Just smart, good stuff, right? That's a guy that sounds like he's figuring it out, what we're talking about. That's the trial. God's at work. I'm going to trust him. And that doesn't mean it always has to have a cheery, chipper smile. It doesn't have to have that. But you can know that God's in control. And this is one of my favorite things I've ever learned, and I primarily learned it from a John Piper thought that I heard from him, and I take it from Romans 8:18. Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is where I get the idea that in glory, there won't be a measurement where you say, I don't know if it was worth it to go through all of that. I don't know if those chemo treatments were worth it. I don't know if the loss of my family member was worth it. I don't know if losing my ability to function was worth it. I don't know if it was worth it, of how difficult work was, or how difficult it was to raise a family, or how difficult it was when my kids went astray. Those kind of things that are our troubles. I don't know if it was worth it. No one will say that in glory. Paul is saying that they're so different in magnitude that you can't even put them on the same scale. Like, you know this, right? You've seen a little scale that measures things. You know, like you put a few grains of something on this side and a little weight on this side. You can't put a boulder or a mountain on one side of that scale. They're not worthy to compare to each other. They're not in the same class. They're not in the same quality or class of comparison. You can't compare the glory of future with the Lord and his reward with the trouble. And the thing I got from Piper was a member of his church, a dear lady, didn't just have cancer. She was in massive pain for a long time, like agonizing pain. And Pastor just talked today about that just the sadness. He had tears in his eyes just talking about weeks of headaches and just to have some relief from that, you know. And Piper talked about this woman in agony in her cancer and her difficulty, and her husband at the funeral when she passed away telling Pastor Piper, "Please help this make sense to us. Help this make sense to us, what just happened, what she just went through, and where we're at." And he trusted John Piper to do it. He loved him. He was telling that as an encouragement. And then Piper preached on these things, saying, "I'm not sure I can explain why the suffering had to be so bad, but I am sure I can explain that the glory will far outshadow it. It'll eclipse it. It'll be like you didn't suffer." I always say it this way. I don't think this will happen in heaven, because I don't think that the pain will even be bad enough to hit the Richter scale. I don't even think it's going to measure. I don't think we're going to remember it. But if we did remember it in heaven, and we're there at the mercy seat, and the Lord is blessing his people in glory and giving them their crown for their well-done service on earth, and the Lord looks and gives you that blessing and smiles at you and says, "Well done. You did it. You did it. You finished well. You persevered. You went through what I called you to go through. You acted like my son going through those things. You look like Job going through those things. I want to honor you with your glory that you gave me. I want to take that and honor you with the glory you gave me." That's what's going to happen at the mercy seat. Something like that. God's going to be way more eloquent than Pastor Johnny. But there at the mercy seat, when that happens, if you could even see what you went through on earth, difficult-wise and trouble-wise and trial-wise, you will say something like, "That's all I had to go through? I would have went through that 1,000 more times. What else? If I knew that this is what you would have thought by my suffering, well, by counting it joy when I fall into trial, if I knew that, I would have ran towards suffering. Not as a masochist, but I would have embraced it." So think, if you can. I know right now we can, because we're in the safety of the holy huddle. Right here we can think, "Yeah, that sounds good, I want that." But try to remember those things when you're in the trial. Remember why James is saying, "Count it joy," because he's saying it for all those reasons, that eternity is just going to, it's going to look like, the trouble is going to look like a blip. It's not even going to be on the radar. You're going to be so excited and joyful at the Lord's pleasure. And I would actually even challenge you, we've been talking about trial and difficulty, but how about when it's not difficult and things are going good? You still want God's smile. So don't forget him in the good times. Honor him and worship him and acknowledge him. We were joking today with Pastor and Ellen about Sergio being crazy because he likes to go all over the world, you know, and traveling, and how opposite that is for me. And I said, but I don't at all criticize him for it, because I know my friend, when he goes to a place, he's going there to honor the Lord, right? If he sees the Grand Canyon, he knows who made the canyon. He's not thinking, he's not taking a selfie and saying, look at me by the canyon. He's saying, look at what the Lord did. That's what he kept doing, by the way. When he'd send me pictures of the family and Pearl there, it was always something about the Lord, always something about honoring the Lord. So that kind of thinking in this life, as you go through this life, trying to think that way, even through the difficult times, it all will find its way into eternity in honor of the Lord so that we can sing the song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus, right? We'll be able to say that. And without any question, without any hesitation, there won't be one person that says, no, I had it tougher than you think. Did you have it tougher than Jesus, whose father turned his back on him? Yeah, I don't think we did. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the book of James, and thank you for his encouragement. I just ask that we would all take it with us, that we would live these things, and we would be not necessarily happy in trial, but at least joyful that we know you're at work and you love us. Help us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.